Okay, these last couple of weeks we've been looking at the subject of prophecy as we have been considering the various aspects of dispensationalism, the second main tenet of dispensationalism according to Ryrie, one of the foremost dispensationalists of today, is the literal interpretation of Scripture, specifically as it relates to prophecy. And in evaluating that particular idea of dispensationalism, we have been looking at the nature of prophecy in the Scripture. The dispensationalists would have us believe that prophecy is nothing more than pre-written history, that all of the information that is given to us in a historical account is given to us in a prophetic account. And the interpretation, therefore, can be so exact and so dogmatic that we can know just exactly what's going to happen, when it's going to happen, and perish the fellow who doesn't see it my way, basically is what it boils down to. We've looked at Scripture. We've looked at prophecy that has already been fulfilled. And we've seen that even in some of those, it's not really clear how all of the details work together. We get a general picture. It's clear that God is keeping His word, that God is fulfilling that prophecy literally. But sometimes the details of the interpretation are not always clear. We've looked at various examples of that over these past couple of weeks. Today I would like to suggest for you some of the things about prophecy that we need to keep in mind if we are going to be able to effectively and honestly interpret the Scripture. Now, I am not a great student of prophecy for one reason or another, as far as what we normally regard as eschatology, the doctrine of last things. I'm interested in it. I have certain beliefs about eschatology, but it's not been my prime focus of study in the Word of God as it has been for others. So some of you are saying, what is Barrett able to tell me about interpreting prophecy? Well, be that as it may, I'm going to tell you something. And it will be some guidelines, at least identifying the nature of prophetic literature that will enable us perhaps to more fairly and less dogmatically interpret these prophetic passages. Now, one of the things that I am, most opposed to in much of the modern interpretation of prophecy is the idea of what is known as multiple fulfillments of prophecy, or double fulfillments of prophecy. Here's a prophecy that from every appearance has already had a fulfillment in history, but for one reason or another there are a few hints that would make it seem to be futuristic as well, and so they will tell us, all right, this prophecy has another fulfillment. It was fulfilled in this historical instance. It's going to be fulfilled again at some other occasion. If that be the case, we end up having multiple meanings of Scripture. We have Scripture meaning more than one thing, and I gave you the dictum last week of John Owen, the great Puritan preacher, that if the Scripture means more than one thing, well, he says it doesn't mean anything at all, or at least we don't have any guarantee that we can come to what that meaning of Scripture is. Now, certainly there are places and passages in Scripture that are very full in their meaning, and the implications and the applications of those passages are going to be far-reaching. But I think we are best to basically understand the tenor of what Owen suggested, that Scripture means but one thing. Now, let me give you an illustration of what I mean by the dispensationalist use of multiple fulfillments, double prophecies, what have you. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah chapter 13. This begins a section in Isaiah's prophecy, going all the way through to chapter 23, known as the oracles against the nations, or the burdens against the nations. You'll find that these chapters either begin with the word burden or the word woe, or somewhere in these chapters there is a burden or a woe that is addressed to some particular nation. Everything through chapter 12 of Isaiah was dealing specifically with Israel. After chapter 23, chapter 24, 25, 26, 27, we have a section of Isaiah known as the Little Apocalypse, a section that is very futuristic in its intent, in its application, but it becomes a worldwide message, and then we go back concerned primarily addressing the problems of the nation. But in chapters 13 to 23, we have this section where he is issuing various words of judgment against specific nations that were surrounding them. Now, in chapter 13, as you see in the first verse, this is a burden of Babylon, the oracle against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. And we have described in this chapter essentially the rise and fall of Babylon. Verse 2, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, and on it goes, and it begins to describe God's use of a particular people, which he tells us, if you just skip down to verse 17, we find out who these sanctified ones are. In verse 3, God says, I've commanded my sanctified ones to come up against Babylon. Verse 17 says, behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. The Medes were the sanctified ones. You know anything about the Medes, who hooked up with the Persians to form the Medo-Persian Empire? They were not particularly holy people. They were pagans. They were ruthless. They had a reputation in the ancient world for great atrocities of warfare. And you can see the statement that they were not interested in booty or spoil. They didn't care about the gold or the silver that they could gain for themselves in the battle. They were interested in blood. They were ruthless and fierce in their battle. But here God identifies these ruthless pagans as his sanctified ones. These are the ones that I have chosen. Now, they had no personal knowledge of God. The Medes were not aware that they were just the instruments in the hands of God. But God was using, God was manipulating, God had selected the Medes to be his instrument in effecting judgment against the Babylonians. In verse 6, he mentions the day of the Lord. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And it goes on, verse 9, the day of the Lord cometh cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. Now, Isaiah is addressing this day of the Lord to Babylon. The fulfillment of this passage has already taken place. Now, understand that this, from Isaiah's perspective, was a prophecy. Babylon, at this point, was not yet the world power. During Isaiah's ministry, the Assyrians were the dominating power in the world. Isaiah was ministering, you remember, during the days of Ahaz, Hezekiah. It was during the days of Ahaz that Judah entered into an alliance with the Assyrian Empire to ward off the attack of the Syrians not to be confused with the Assyrians and the Israelites from the north. They were coming down against Judah, and so Ahaz enters into an alliance with Tiglath-Pileser, the king of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians at this time were the world power. Babylon at this point was nothing. Babylon was just a vassal state, a subdued state of the Assyrian Empire. It was nothing. Nebuchadnezzar was not yet on the scene. Babylon was nothing at this point. But here Isaiah is predicting that time when Babylon has come to the fore. Nothing is said here concerning the destruction of the Assyrians. The Babylonians were the ones that finally destroyed or defeated the Assyrian Empire. They then became the next world empire. But nothing here is said of that. He just looks to that time when Babylon has raised itself to power, and now he's looking at that time when the Medes and the Persians are going to come and destroy Babylon. We're at least 200 years now prior to the fulfillment of this passage. But Isaiah, in very specific terms, says the day of the Lord is going to come against Babylon, and Babylon is going to be destroyed. Now, that took place about 540, 539 B.C. We had the fulfillment of the day of the Lord against Babylon. Now, that's without question. History bears witness to this. We have not only the evidence from the Scripture, but we have extra-biblical evidence as well that shows how the Medes, together with the Persians, became the instruments of destroying Babylon, the day of the Lord against Babylon. Much of the confusion, however, that centers around the reinterpretation and the reapplication of this passage involves a misunderstanding of that expression, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is at hand. The day of the Lord cometh. Well, this expression, the day of the Lord, very obviously is used in eschatological or future context. That end of the day, the end of this age, whatever your eschatological interpretation is, the end of this age is identified in Scripture as the day of the Lord. The day is not a literal 24-hour period there, but it is that day whereby God is going to do His work. The problem basically results when you think that there is but one day of the Lord. It's not true. The Scripture gives evidence of multiple days of the Lord. A day of the Lord essentially is that time when God directly, where God manifestly intervenes into the affairs of this world. Now, you say, wait a minute, God is always directing, and God is always governing the affairs of this world. That is true. God always directs. God always providentially governs. But the Scripture bears witness to those special occasions where God, as it were, lays bare His arm, and He plunges that arm right through eternity into time, and so unmistakably interferes into the affairs of man that it is clearly and obviously to all the work of God. Now, these days of the Lord are, on the one hand, judgmental. They are the reflections of God's wrath, the demonstrations of God's wrath against sin. They also become the vehicle of blessing for the people of God. And the same event, while it was judgment for one, would be blessing for another. This day of the Lord against Babylon was not so good for Babylon, but it brought great relief for the people of God. And as it brought relief for the people of God, the Persians now become the world empire, and it's at that time that Israel is permitted to go back to their land. So this one judgment, it was blessing against the sinner. It became a judgment against the sinner, became blessing for the people of God, but one event. All right, now, there is, keep in mind then, multiple days. There was a day of the Lord against Babylon. There was a day of the Lord against Assyria. Joel speaks of a day of the Lord against who? Joel, day of the Lord. Joel, day of the Lord against Israel. There, the locust plague, remember? That locust plague was a day of the Lord, yeah. Obadiah, the day of the Lord against. Ever read Obadiah? Just that short little book. You can read it in 10, 15 minutes. Obadiah against whom? Edom. Edom, yeah. Day of the Lord against Edom. Edom, just a little rinky-dink country over here. But nonetheless, they were enemies against God and God's people, and God intervened. And where's Edom today? Well, geographically it's there, but there's no such thing today as an Edomite. God wiped them right out. And day of the Lord. Now, we'll talk about that a bit later. But that was historically fulfilled. Now, here's what the dispensationalists frequently do. Day of the Lord. That's eschatological terminology. They will say, yes, this was fulfilled in the day of Babylon, in Babylon's day. But it's going to be fulfilled again in the future. Another day of the Lord against Babylon. Because after all, you come to the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you have God's judgment again coming upon Babylon. God's judgment comes upon Babylon in the book of the Revelation. So this has to be fulfilled again. And certainly some of the language that occurs here is indicative of other passages in Scripture that deal with a futuristic judgment from our standpoint. But they say it's going to be fulfilled again. Now, I will eventually show you how it applies. But I hesitate to say that I'm going to have a double fulfillment of this passage. And you can see how inconsistent they are. They are demanding that we interpret prophecy literally. See? That is our key mark. Interpret prophecy literally. All right? We come to the destruction of Babylon in Revelation. Who's Babylon? And you read it in most every dispensational writing. And Babylon there is who? Who do they interpret Babylon to be? Rome. I think they're right there. I think Babylon is Rome. But you see their inconsistency? If Israel is always Israel, then we better make Babylon always Babylon. See? It doesn't work that way. Israel must always be Israel, but Babylon can sometimes be Rome. I don't have to explain that, do I? Yeah. It's inconsistent. It's inconsistent. Well, here's the problem. They want to see it fulfilled again. Now, if we understand the nature of prophecy, I think we can eliminate the necessity of this multiple fulfillment. Fulfilled here, yeah. Here's another circumstance. Must be fulfilled again here and there and there. And who knows in the world what this is then referring to. Did that refer to Babylon or not? Did God actively judge Babylon or not? Or is that still, you know, we're left guessing as to what this scripture means. All right, now let me give you, I'm going to talk about four different things here. Four different features of prophecy. Remembering the basis, my premise last week, that prophecy is not the same as history. Prophecy, prophetic writing, is not the same as historical writing. What you need in historical writing is a clear-cut chronology. History depends upon chronology. This happens, this happens, this happens. What is missing greatly in prophetic passages is any indication whatsoever of chronological development. All right, and that's what I want to show you here in a few passages. All right, one of the phenomena, and here's the first point that I want to make, first aspect of prophetic literature. There is such a thing in prophetic literature, prophetic writing, that we call progressive prediction. Progressive prediction. Where in one given prophetic passage, in one given prophetic context, there will be a connected series of prophecies that will have a sequential fulfillment. The prophet is saying all of this at one time, but he is giving a prophecy that will be fulfilled at this point, and this point, this point, this point, this point. And rather than putting this all together and saying all of it was fulfilled at various stages, no, we looked carefully, and there was one part of this prophecy that had application here, another part that has application here, another part that has application here. We call this progressive prediction. I'm going to illustrate this for you. Hosea, we're going to look at some prophets. Best place to go when searching for prophecy. Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, first of all. Minor prophet. First of the minor prophets. Right after Daniel. Alright, I'm in chapter 1 of Hosea. Verse 4. Verse 4 is a single predictive verse. Prophecy being given here. But note the nature of it. And the Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. All essentially one sentence. But there are two distinct prophecies. Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. That part of the prophecy had its fulfillment with the murder of the last of Jehu's dynasty. You remember the judgment that was given against Jehu? The last of Jehu's dynasty going to avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu. Now, that refers to an event that took place in 752 B.C. That part of the prophecy was fulfilled in 752 B.C. The next part of the prophecy, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. The house of Israel did not cease with the end of Jehu's dynasty. There are some 30 years that passed before the end of that verse is fulfilled. That refers to the fall of Samaria by the Assyrians in 722 B.C. An example here of a progressive prediction. The prophet, while he is speaking to one particular audience, dealing apparently with one particular theme, in that prophecy, he is going to move from one point to another. And we have to observe that, rather than saying somehow that the blood of Jehu, the murder of Jehu's dynasty there, the end of that dynasty, became somehow the end of Israel's kingdom, which then was going to happen again. Now, this is a pretty clear example. I want to give you some clear examples. But the same kind of thing is going to happen in these somewhat controversial passages dealing with matters of yet unfulfilled prophecy as well. That's one example. Look at Zechariah. Another example. Zechariah chapter 2. Verse 6. One of the few verses from Zechariah people know. We always hear jokes about this verse at Christmas time for some reason or other. Everybody thinks they know Zechariah. Ho, ho. What's this? Come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord. It always grieves me that they, only verse in the minor prophets they ever know when they apply it to Santa Claus. You ever know? Have you heard that before? You never heard that before? Is it just me? Maybe it's because I like the minor prophets and they try to get into my skin. Saying. And they always, I say shame on you when you say that. All right, but ho ho, come forth. And now the rest of you are going to be using that for Christmas. You're going to put that on your cards now, aren't you? Ho, ho, come forth and flee from the land of the north, saith the Lord, for I have spread you abroad as the four winds of the heaven, saith the Lord. Deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, and they will be spoiled to their servants, and ye shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto thee. And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the holy land, and shall choose Jerusalem again. All right. There's one prophetic passage. But note the progression. A lot of years are covered in these verses. Some of these verses have already been fulfilled. Some are in the process of being fulfilled. Others, not yet. Flee from the land of the north. Here's the immediate context. You remember Zechariah was one of the post-exilic prophets. Zechariah, along with Haggai and then later Malachi, were the three prophets that ministered to Israel after the Babylonian captivity. There were still many of the people back in the land of captivity. Back in the land, still in the Babylonian region. Babylon was no longer the world empire at this time. Persia was now the world empire. You remember that Cyrus the Persian issued that decree. People can go back to the land. And there were three returns. First of all, Zerubbabel took a band of people back to the land, and it was their job to rebuild the temple. That was the first order of business, to get the temple rebuilt. And it was during that first stage of the return when Zerubbabel took the people back and they were involved in rebuilding the temple that Haggai and Zechariah ministered. Malachi was later corresponding more to the time of Nehemiah. You had Zerubbabel's return, Ezra's return, and then Nehemiah's return. Malachi came there toward the very end. But Zechariah now was at this first stage of the return. He, along with Haggai, was trying to encourage the people to get to work in building that temple. A lot of work remained to be done. This temple has to be built. Many discouragements came their way. Different forms of opposition tried to thwart and frustrate the work of rebuilding the temple. So God called these two prophets to inspire the people, to motivate them to get this temple built. So he gives this imperative. Here's the immediate context. Ho, ho, flee from the land of the north. He's talking to those people that were still in Babylon. Babylon was north. Now wait a minute. You know your geography? There's Israel. That's the Sea of Galilee. What do you call it down here? Dead Sea. Okay, Jordan River, hooking up with you. You know where Babylon is? If Israel's right here, where's Babylon? Way down here. All right, Babylon is way down here to the southeast of Jerusalem. But Babylon is called north. Why is Babylon called the north? What do you know? You had me in class. You knew that. That's good.
all of Israel's enemies essentially were identified as the north, because the only way they could get into Israel was to go up that fertile crescent. Remember your geography from when you were a kid? Come up that fertile crescent and come down from the north. The terrain was too difficult to make a straight shot from Babylon to Jerusalem. So even though they were in the southeast, they had to come from the north to enter into the land. So he's talking here about Babylon. He's talking to those people that were still in the place of captivity. Just by the way, while I mention that, that will help you interpret the Gog and Magog passages. The great theory today that Gog and Magog refer to Russia. Why? There's several reasons why Gog and Magog are said to refer to Russia. Can I digress for a moment? Who cares? Look at Ezekiel. This is good. Let me show you how they get Russia out of Gog and Magog. Chapter 38. Ezekiel 38. And this is a very popular interpretation. You can hardly turn your radio on without hearing this. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, get thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and prophesy against them. And thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. I will do this, so forth. Persia, Ethiopia, Gomer. Gomer and all his bands, verse 6 now, the house of Togarmah of the north quarters, and all his bands and many people with thee. Be thou prepared and prepare thyself and so forth. And the whole description then of the battle, the destruction of Gog and Magog. Well, Gog and Magog here, as the enemy of the people of God, is identified as being in the north. See, the land of the north. It has to be Russia. North. Well, that doesn't convince me real well when I know that they call Babylon the north too. Babylon was the north. Because every enemy, I don't care where they live geographically, from Israel's perspective, they always came in from the north. Only way they could get there. So just because it's north does not mean that it has to be Russia. But that's not their only evidence. There is some strong linguistic evidence that they use for this identification as well. Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech. Now listen to this. Meshech. You'll appreciate this, Bruce. This is the way they get this. Meshech, Moscow, Meshech, Moscow. You see how close that is? Okay. Meshech, Moscow. All right, aha. There is proof positive linguistically. Yeah? That this is Russia. And it goes beyond that, because they even have to use their Hebrew a little bit. The land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech. The word chief priest is the word literally head. It's the head of Meshech. The head of Meshech. You've been learning your Hebrew this summer? You know what the word head is? I know the language, but I don't know any words. Rosh. Rosh. The word head here is Rosh. Rosh of Meshech. All right, watch now, linguistic. Rosh, Rasha. Can you see? That's it. You laughing at that, but that is it, I tell you. It's it. That's what they say. I've heard it with my own ears, and I've read it with my own eyes. That is their linguistic proof. Meshech, Moscow. Rosh, Rasha. All because it comes from the north. Okay. Now, I have my theory as to who Gog and Magog is. I'm not going to go into it right now. Someday I will. That's good. But that just shows you some of the foolishness that goes on with prophecy. But it fits the newspaper, so let's go with it while we can. I'm back in Zechariah chapter 2. Now, I'm sorry, but I had to do that. That's always fun. Zechariah chapter 2 starts off here in the land of Babylon. All right, so we're now at about what? 520? We're about 520 B.C., this part of Zechariah's ministry, about 520 B.C. And he's addressing those that were still in the land of the captivity. Come on, let's get out of there. Verse 7, deliver thyself, O Zion, that dwellest with the daughter of Babylon. There it is. So Babylon identified there as the land of the north. All right, now in verse 8, he moves to the punishment of the nation. After the glory, or for glory, to accomplish glory, hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you, for he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, they shall be spoiled of their servants. They shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. He skips from that immediate context of Babylon to a future occasion when the nations are going to be destroyed by God. Now, again, depending upon your eschatological perspective, you may have a different opinion as to when that is. But it hasn't happened yet, whatever your eschatological position. Skips from there to there. Verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, and lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. There are many who interpret that particular verse to refer to the incarnation of Christ. Christ here is essentially the one speaking. And now here is Christ coming to dwell in the very midst of his people. So there, we're backing up a little bit, still future from Zechariah's point, but a different aspect of prophecy. Verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day and shall be my people. In many ways, that refers to the growth of the spiritual people of God in this church age. Yeah. The engrafting of other nations, Gentiles, into that people of God, just as well as the Israelites. And I will dwell in the midst of thee. Thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. All right, I want you to see that in this one particular passage are different specific passages, are different specific prophecies. That word always has caused me a problem. When I debated in high school, the judges would always write on my judging form, the word is specific, not Pacific. That's an ocean, they would always say. In the heat of debate, you would always mispronounce that word, but that's, again, my problem. Different prophecies, okay? Not all referring to the same thing. And we have to be aware that this takes place in prophecy. There is no consideration given there to a matter of chronology. There is no chronology there. The prophet is calling our attention to certain epic events that will take place. And he is considering nothing about the time that may be between those statements. We also call this phenomenon, and this may be a bit more graphic for you than progressive prediction, we also call this prophetic telescoping. We call this prophetic telescoping, where the prophet, and use this image sometime to explain it. If you can picture a range of mountains, and here's the prophet on one mountain peak, and he's got a telescope, yeah? And on this mountain peak, he's looking into the future. And as he looks into the future, he sees this epic occurrence, and he sees another epic event, he sees this, and he puts all of these things together in the given context, in the same context, sometimes in the same breath. He'll put together these various peaks, these epic occurrences. But in reality, as he's standing there on one mountain peak, looking at all of these other peak occurrences, he becomes blind to what? The great valleys of distance that may be between those epic occurrences. He sees the key events. He'll record those key events in a given context, in a given statement. But he becomes unaware, or if aware, he does not record the great valleys that we'll call time that may exist between them. Now, that's what Zechariah is doing here. He's giving us these key events, but there's no chronology. He's not concerned about the chronology. That can't be history. There's no historical statement without a clear chronological development. The classic example of this, very easy to see, is in Isaiah chapter 61. Mr. Kearns, a few weeks ago at a prayer meeting, referred to this passage and made this same observation that I'm going to make for you here, but he was preaching. I just want you to see it as an example of prophetic telescoping. You know the passage here. Spirit of the Lord is upon me, so forth, verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those that mourn. Now, if you keep your finger there and turn over to Luke's Gospel, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4, this is where Christ enters into the synagogue at Nazareth, and he picks up the scroll. Verse 17, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. All right, there's Isaiah chapter 61. Verse 19, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord, period. And he closed the book. And then in verse 21, he says, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. All right, now, you compare those two passages. Isaiah says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Christ reads that passage. He comes to the place where it says to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and he stops his reading. He stops his reading. I don't think it's because he had to turn a page or lengthen the scroll to get the next word. No. Because he says that this day is this scripture fulfilled in your midst. The acceptable year of the Lord. Christ was fulfilling that at his first advent, at his first coming. His proclamation of the gospel. The day of the vengeance of our God. That refers to his second coming. There's his second coming. And so Christ could not have read that passage, that phrase, and then made his statement, this day is the scripture fulfilled in your ears. That part was not being fulfilled in their ears. They were witnessing the fulfillment of the acceptable year. That part of it. Christ stops his reading at that point and says, up to this point, you are witnessing now the fulfillment of that word. Prophetic telescoping. As far as Isaiah was concerned, he looks into the future. He sees that acceptable year and he sees the day of vengeance, both associated with the work of Messiah. And in the very same breath, the prophet puts those two advents of Christ together. Not giving us any indication of the great valley of distance between those two epic events, between those two people. If you don't understand that about prophecy, and that happens over and over and over again, you're going to get
very confused and end up with some misinterpretations. My time is gone. We'll come back to this. Hopefully next week I can get one of these other fellows to say something to you. Have a lot of visitors next week. So we'll come back to this, but that'll give you some idea of some of the problems involved in the interpretation of prophecy.